I want to invite you to take your Bible now and go to James chapter 2 as we continue our study through the book of James on wholehearted devotion to Jesus. And so I'm going to read in just a moment James chapter 2, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. If you've not been following along with us, we have really, truly been encountering a sweet grace from God calling us. In James's in-your-face kind of fashion, calling us to look into the mirror and consider whether our lives are truly being lived in wholehearted devotion to Jesus, the Christ who has given himself for us, calls us to give our lives to him. And James, not necessarily concerned with taking us into deeper nuances of theology proper like Paul does. There's a place for that. In fact, most of our New Testament is that. But here in the book of James, we have a very pastoral call and exhortation to take our fellowship of Jesus very seriously and to give our hearts to him and therefore give our lives to him. So let's press into that now a little further as we look at James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Let us hear the word of God. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That is God's word. May he add his blessing to its reading and teaching by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. 2 weeks ago, Greg taught from James 2, 1 through 13 on how to relate to those who are in a different social economic than we find ourselves in. The text argues that those who are wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus will treat everybody the same way without discrimination. In that text, James contrasts our natural tendency to treat rich people better and poor people less kindly. Now in James 2, 14 through 26, we're getting into another big topic that's related yet different in one respect. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, James is concerned with one of these big ideas that are fundamental to our wholehearted devotion to Jesus, and that is our relationships, the way we treat God, the way we treat one another. Now he's going to enter into the topic of faith, how our trust in God radically changes the way we live for God. So James wants to enter this category of faith and consider the function of faith and the life of the one who is devoted to Jesus. And the way that he introduces this topic is by giving us another contrast. He contrasts a dead faith with a living faith. So even though the emphasis in the text this morning is to, to describe a dead faith, the ultimate goal is for us to be inspired and empowered by the Spirit to a living faith. That's what we're after in our devotion to Jesus, a living, vibrant faith. So in summary, what we're going to consider this morning is that a living faith is always observable through works. A living faith is always observable. It has an outward orientation towards obedience to God's will and service to God's cause. Let me say that again. A living faith has an outward orientation to obeying God's will and serving in God's cause. Someone who professes faith in the Christian creed, I believe the gospel, yet has no outward observable obedience to God and no outward observable service in God's cause, James says that person has a dead faith, which is James' way of saying they don't truly have faith at all. He's going to make the point that creed without deeds is dead, but a living faith in Jesus leads to living like Jesus. That's what we're after. James' concern in this section has both a particular and a general contour. They both are important for us to grasp this morning. Let me just kind of give you these, the particular and the general, and then we're going to kind of move in and work through the text bit by bit. The general or the particular concern that James has is pastoral. The particular concern James has is for the situation that these specific Christians that he's writing to are facing. Remember, after addressing them over the serious issue of discrimination in the church, James addresses a question that should come naturally next, and that is this. If you're not supposed to treat people differently who are in a different social and economic than you, then what should you do for the poor among you? James' answer is give them what they need. If people need clothes and food, then give them clothes and food. Don't just pray for them and tell them God will provide. James says, no, a living faith in that moment leads to being like Christ in that moment and giving them exactly what they need. So that's his particular concern, that we would see that a living faith leads to caring for the needs of those who are among you. But then there's a general concern, and the reason why this has been preserved for all of us who aren't in the exact situation that James readers find themselves in the first century. James is concerned for what we would call the nominal Christian. This is the person who says they believe the gospel. This is the person who casually participates in Christian practice. This is the person who loosely associates with the Christian community, the church. And James says that if that's you, he doesn't want you to be fooled into thinking that you have genuine faith. He says your faith, that kind of faith, that dead faith, is on par with the demons, and not sure that's the company you want to be associated with. James' message to the nominal Christian is creed without deeds is dead. That's because a living faith, a true living faith in Christ, is evidenced by living like Christ. So that's the big idea we want to look at this morning. A true living faith in Christ is evidenced by living like Christ. And we're going to look at this in James' argument on this point. We're going to look at this through the natural movements of the text. So we want to look at the pivotal point in verses 14 through 17, the potential pushback in verses 18 through 19, and the positive proof in verses 20 to 26. And I was actually pretty impressed with the double alliteration there. Come on, give me a hand. Just kidding. That was just to make you laugh, actually. That was my humor in the sermon, because this is a very serious text. First, the pivotal point. Look at verse 14. In verse 14, James asks a few questions. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? So both questions are related to a hypothetical person who says they believe the gospel, who says they have faith in Christ, yet gives no observable outward indication that that is the case. So it's really important to know that faith and works in James' context always mean the same thing. Faith is also always talking about active trust in the accomplishments of Jesus, whose life, death, and resurrection are the means by which we have forgiveness and acceptance with God. That's faith. Faith emphasizes what God has done definitively through Jesus Christ. And then when works is used in James' context, it's always talking about either works of obedience to God's will or acts of service in God's cause. So that's what James is talking about when he's talking about faith and works. And so putting those things together in this question to this person, this hypothetical person who says they believe the gospel, yet have no outward observable obedience to God's will or outward observable service in God's cause, James says, I got two questions for that person. What good is that? And can that save that person? What good is it? And can that kind of faith save them? So the word good in verse 14 is not talking about moral goodness, like moral quality. It's much more referring to practical benefit, meaning what good actually comes out of a person's life who says they have faith and doesn't act on it. What good is it for someone to say they believe something and not have that belief actually shape the way they behave? That's the first question. What good is that? And then he says, can that kind of faith save them? The word save here is actually referring to being rescued from the wrath of God on that final day of judgment. This is a serious word. It's a word that's used to describe the past, present, and future aspects of salvation in New Testament theology. So it's talking about, can that kind of faith, a faith that has no evidence of active obedience to the will of God, can a faith that has no evidence of service in God's cause, can that kind of quote-unquote faith cause a person to have confidence that on the final day, when they stand before God and give an account for their lives, that they'll be saved, rescued from the wrath of God? These questions are intended to be rhetorical. The answer is no. No way. No way. Now, to support this answer, he gives an illustration in verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of them says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? Same word, good. Well, of what benefit is that? This is meant to be an absurd illustration. This is meant for the original readers to go, duh. If you had someone in front of you who was starving and had clothes that couldn't handle the present elements, then you wouldn't just pray for them, God provide for this person. You would find a way to give that person what they need. In fact, James refers to a common prayer that would be prayed by God's people. Go in peace. May the shalom of God be with you. Or as they would say in the Hebrew, shalom alechem. The peace of God be upon you. Meaning the full orb, holistic blessing of God that causes one to thrive and flourish physically, emotionally, spiritually, and mentally. May that blessing go with you. So imagine praying that, James is saying. Imagine praying, may the blessing of God that causes you to flourish holistically, may it be upon you. Go and be warm and filled. And not give them what they need, you're missing the point of that prayer. And you're missing the point of how God normally does his work in the world. He works through means. God works through the work of his people. God causes his people to thrive through the giving and the kindness of his people. That's why in the Old Testament you have all these laws about what to do with your field and what to do with your extras and to give so that those who are in need can benefit from the abundance that God has given you. That is God's way of providing for the needy through the abundance of his people. And so James is saying, would you do that? No, you wouldn't do that. And so James is saying, if we pray for God to meet the needs of others, without also being willing to be the answer to those prayers, then our faith is useless. What good is that? So James is making the point. If you claim to follow Christ, but don't love and live like Christ, what good is that? What good is that? This leads James to his pivotal point in verse 17. This kind of quote-unquote faith is dead. It's dead. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Dead in two respects. Dead in two respects related to the two questions he asks. Dead in that it has no practical benefit. It's not helping the needy like Jesus did. And dead in that it has no saving benefit, meaning your greatest need will not be met by a faith like that as you one day stand before God's presence and give an account for your life. That's not saving faith. So that's the pivotal point that James is making here at the very beginning of this text. Creed, I believe, without deeds is dead. But by contrast, a true living faith in Christ is evidenced by living like Christ. That's a faith that brings practical benefit to those in need, and that's the kind of faith that shows you're trusting in the work of Christ to meet your need in the end. So next, James anticipates a little pushback, and it's wise to anticipate pushback from the nominal Christian crowd. It's wise for James to expect, well, this probably isn't going to settle well with everyone. And so James envisions a little pushback, and he deals with that. So look secondly at the potential pushback in verses 18 through 19. But someone will say, someone's going to give a little pushback on this. You have faith and I have works. So James, like a good debater, considers the potential counterargument to his point. And that's really important. As an aside, we really benefited last summer from Sawyer's apologetics class. You know, we don't just walk into situations where we want to defend the gospel of Jesus and talk about our Christian worldview that's being shaped by the gospel without considering how those who don't believe it may respond to it. And so James is very wise here in his apologetic method. He's making a very strong point, and he envisions how those who would disagree with him would think about it, and then he has an answer for that. He's prepared to give an answer for a rebuttal. And so he creates another hypothetical person who says, wait a minute, James. Faith and works, they're two different things. You're integrating something that should be kept separate. And so the potential arguer here is saying, faith is over here, works are over here. Faith is one thing, work is another thing. Faith is what our trust in what God does. Work is what we do. Totally two different things. Let's keep them separated. You got that, Drew? Thanks. I always have a little something to connect with a song lyric somewhere. You got to keep them separated. Okay. So what God does and what we do, right, very, very different things. So we got to keep those things separated, especially when we're talking about what saves us in the end. And so James says that this might seem like a really good cut and dry theological textbook answer. Sure, faith and works are different. Sure, what we do and what God does definitively through the acts of Christ are separated. But James is saying they never exist apart from one another. So James says they are inseparably related, like two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. He says, show me your faith without works. You can't. You can't show me that you truly believe without demonstrating in some way that faith is present. And so James understands that what we believe shapes how we behave. affects the way we behave. And so he's saying that's how they work together. So James insists that faith and works are always found together. Then he goes on to say that someone can mentally assent to propositional truths, theological truths about God, and still be damned. And he gives this real direct, uncomfortable statement in verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Most likely here, James is referring to probably the earliest of Israel's creeds, the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. God's people, the pious Jew, would quote the Shema at least twice a day, and maybe more. That was their creed. We believe that there is one God, and he is worthy of all of our love, devotion, energy, effort, service. He made us. We belong to him. Everything belongs to him, including us. Therefore, here are our lives laid bare before him. That was the Shema. And James is saying, you can say that and believe what that says. You can believe that creed, but not have it shape the way you live. Even the demons, the henchmen of Satan, ascribe the true thoughts about God, and it makes them shudder. Why? Because they know that they are in trouble. And so I think it's possible that James is going a step further here to make his hearers and to make us feel even a little bit more uncomfortable. He says creed. He not only says creed without deeds is dead, creed without deeds is damned. Serious issue. You can know theological truths. You can quote scripture. Remember last week, Jesus being tempted in the wilderness? Satan's throwing scripture out at Jesus in the temptation. You can know scripture. You can know theological propositions. You can know true thoughts about God and not have those truths shape your life. And so I think what James is saying here in his typical unfiltered fashion, it's not just your creed, it's how that creed shapes your life. Faith and works cannot be separated. New Testament theologian C.L. Mitton made the following observation. I think this is so good. He says, it is a good thing to possess accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that good theology possesses us. Changes us, shapes us, undoes us, and puts us back together in the likeness of Christ. So that's the potential pushback. And I think James does a pretty good job handling it, huh? But that's not enough. He finally gives positive proof for this. He flips back or opens up the scroll and draws from two biblical sources to say, here's why creed without deeds is dead. Here's why faith and works are always interrelated. I want us to look at a patriarch, Abraham, and I want us to look at a prostitute, Rahab, whose lives were transformed by what they believed. And so that's verses 20 through 26, the positive proof. In verses 20 to 25, James is giving two biblical examples to support his point that faith and works are always found together. The first one is from Abraham, and the second one is from Rahab. Let's look at these one by one, and we won't give this as much time as we probably would like, or at least how I would like. First, the patriarch. You see, faith and works are found together in the life of Abraham. So if you want to read the complete story of Abraham, it's told in a large portion of Genesis, Genesis 12 through Genesis 23. His story begins in Genesis 12 with God pursuing Abraham when Abraham wasn't pursuing God. The Lord shows him, brings him into a covenant relationship with him, makes him promises that his offspring will bless all the nations. And in Genesis 15, verse 6, we're told that Abraham believed these promises. In Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed these promises, and the Bible tells us that was counted for him as righteous, meaning faith was the means through which Abraham entered into this relationship with God by believing the promises that he made him. So he believed God. In other words, he trusted the promises of God. Abraham had faith, and it was that faith that brought him into relationship with God, whereby he ends up being called in the text the friend of God. From there, from that point forward, Abraham's life is marked by the actions of a person who has faith. He followed, he obeyed, he trusted, and when he failed, he repented. And now James takes us to the end of Abraham's story in Genesis 22 that Becky read for us during the scripture reading from the Old Testament. And he makes this point from Genesis 22. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, according to James, the answer to this question is rhetorical as well. It should be yes, of course he was. But if you've read Paul, we have the whole Bible. If you've read Paul, you might be like, I'm not so sure. Because Paul said in Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Thereby we enter into the church history debate on whether or not James and Paul are talking about the same kind of justification. Is James contradicting Paul, who said that we are justified by faith apart from the law, apart from the works of the law? James is saying, no. We are justified by faith and by works. How do we deal with this tension? This threw lots of people for a loop. In fact, one of my heroes, Martin Luther, he reacted to this quite crazily and wanted to throw James out of the New Testament in some of the early Reformation debates. He settled down, and he ended up being good with it, which he should have been. But honestly, I hate to take a very, very complicated matter and say it's not so complicated, but I think the tension is relieved if we just consider a few things. First of all, James was written before Paul. James is one of the earliest writings we have in the New Testament. And I don't say that to say, well, James had an archaic theology. No. I'm not saying that. Do not quote me as saying that. However, James is not using this language the same way Paul does. We don't have to hold James to using the word justify in the same way Paul uses it in his writings. For instance, in Paul, justification, or to be justified, is a theological term describing one's pardon status before God judicially. In the use of the word justify in Paul's writings, it is by faith alone in the finished work of Christ that causes our sins to be forgiven and us to be declared innocent or righteous before the presence of God. And that use of the word justified, of course, it is the finished work of Christ alone and trusting in Christ's work alone that gives us forgiveness and acceptance before God. And we should say amen to that. But James most likely is using this word in its most strict denotative sense. To justify is to validate. To justify in a denotative sense is to validate. And so most New Testament scholars agree that although there's been debate, although there have been some heated church councils in the 400s and 500s over these things, James is talking about how Abraham's obedience validated the genuineness of his faith. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on the book of James, is quite helpful when he makes this observation. He says, if a sinner can get into a relationship with God only by faith, that's Paul's use of the word justification, The ultimate validation of that relationship takes into account the works that true faith must inevitably produce. That's how James is using the word justify. So when Abraham carried his son Isaac up the mountain and was willing to go through what was a very confusing command from the Lord to offer up his son on this altar, it was in that moment when he was willing to obey to this full extent and give up his greatest treasure that the angel of the Lord says, "Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son from me," Genesis 22, 12. In other words, it was the work of obedience to the will of God that ultimately validated the relationship Abraham entered into by faith alone. And James' point is here, see, faith and works go together. James' point is Abraham's relationship with God began when he believed the promises of God and became a friend of God. But don't you see there in Genesis 22 how faith and works are found together? His outward obedience validated his creed, I believe. And so he makes the point, you see, verse 24, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Don't see that as a contradiction to Pauline theology. See that James is giving us a necessary element of how our faith in Christ is validated through a life of active obedience and service to God's cause. So that's the patriarch. And then I'm so thankful that we have this as well. James didn't say, hey, let's look at the greatest example of this in the Old Testament. Let's look at the patriarch Abraham, everybody's hero. Let's look at the prostitute Rahab. Faith and works are found together in the life of Rahab in verse 25. If you want to read Rahab's story, it's found in Joshua 2, verses 8 through 11. Just a little section of the Old Testament story of how God worked in and through his people and brought them into the promised land. Rahab was a Gentile woman who lived in Jericho, and she became convinced, the text tells us, that the stories of God's mighty acts on behalf of Israel demonstrated that Israel's God was the one true God, and she believed there's only one God, it's that one. She lived in a world of polytheism. She lived in a world that you would just give your heart to the most convenient God who would do for you what you need him to do for you. And she said, no, there's one God. It's the God who's doing that for God's people, the one who led his people out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and now marching them on their way through Cana. That's the one true God, I believe. And so that faith, we're told, was validated when she had the opportunity to serve in God's cause. As the two spies who come in from Israel to scope out the land are protected by her, she shows them hospitality, and she provides for them safe passage to escape the king who wanted to kill them. So I love that James includes her story as biblical proof. And the author of Hebrews calls her a hero of the faith. Whether you are a patriarch or a prostitute, every person, regardless of their gender, ethnicity, or sinful past, will produce works that validate their faith. It's not just the patriarchs like Abraham who you would expect to produce works that validate his faith. It's from unexpected converts like Rahab with a shady past. Both profess faith, and both of their faiths, their creeds, are validated by obedience to God's will and service in God's kingdom. And then James concludes the argument in verse 26. He simply restates that pivotal point. See, it all points to this. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so faith, apart from works, is dead. Creed without deeds is dead. A true living faith in Christ is evidenced by living like Christ. An orientation towards obeying his will and an orientation towards serving in his cause. That's what true faith in Jesus does to the person who possesses it. So in conclusion, like Abraham, God was looking for you when you weren't looking for him. He pursued you and brought you out of your sin into a relationship with him. You were once God's enemy, now you're God's friend. When did this begin? This began when your eyes were opened to see that Jesus did something for you that you could not do for yourself. He lived the life you could not live. He died the death you deserved to die. And he rose from the dead so that by turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus, you had been justified freely by his grace. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you have been saved. Like Abraham. And so now, like Abraham, that you've been saved by grace through faith in Christ, live like you're a friend of God. Listen to his voice. Follow his lead. Give up whatever he calls you to give up. Turn away from whatever he calls you to turn away from and go after him and his cause, and you will find, like Abraham, blessing. Like Rahab, I'll be encouraged this morning. It doesn't matter what your moral or religious background may be. If you believe in the mighty acts of God on behalf of his people, namely the mighty acts of Christ, who did the definitive work to rescue you and to cover your shame and to forgive your sin and to remove your guilt, realize this, that you are not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. God wants you to live out acts of service in his great cause, just like Rahab. Like Rahab, your life can make a difference in the cause of God. Like Rahab, your home can be a place of hospitality to care for those who are in the kingdom of God and to invite those in who are in desperate need of Christ. Like those James is writing to, you are surrounded by needy people every day. On your block, in your neighborhood, at your workplace, on your campus. You are surrounded by people in need right here in our church. And the Father is giving you eyes to see those needs, not just to pray about them, but to do something about them. God has given you time, resources, and abilities to lean into the needs of certain people and help them thrive and flourish through the gospel. God has graciously given you to them to be the means through which their needs are met. And then finally, like nominal Christians everywhere, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, if you claim to believe the Christian creed, if you casually participate in Christian practices, if you loosely associate with the Christian community of the church, but your life is not marked by obedience to God's will and service in God's cause, then don't be fooled into thinking your faith is real. James says your faith is on par with the demons, because faith without works is dead. So today, would you see that Christ is calling you to something better than a dead faith? Christ is calling you to a living faith, to take hold of him and his finished work on your behalf, to bring you into relationship with God, to be called the friend of God. And as a friend of God, join Jesus in what he's doing to take the broken pieces of this world and put them back together for the glory of God. Would you see God calling you to something better than nominal Christianity, than sitting in a seat and claiming to be a Christian, when God offers to you a part, a significant part in making a difference for all eternity? Don't settle for a dead faith. Grab on to Christ this morning with a living faith. that brings you into the kingdom of God and then releases you to be a servant for the sake of the gospel. Amen. I close with this quote from Martin Luther. I had to throw in a Martin Luther quote in this sermon because Martin Luther is the one who kind of gave this text a hard time, and then he finally bent to it. And he said this. This is great. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. Oh, church, let us not leave a gathering like this, where we've been called by the gospel to come out from underneath the fog of our fears and the trust in the finished work of Jesus and his care for us, to hear this text calling us to a living faith that's oriented towards obedience to God and participation in God's cause, and just talk about it. Let's not just talk about this. Let's get at it by the Spirit who animates us and empowers us and gifts us to make much of Jesus. Amen.